We return this morning to our study of 2 Corinthians, and so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we've begun our study in 2 Corinthians these past few months, I've highlighted that the central lesson in this letter teaches us how we are to engage in joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. And that really is my desire for you as a fellowship group. That's what I'm after in our study of this great epistle together, that in learning the lessons presented in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we would each be equipped to effectively and faithfully fulfill the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted us in whatever way that we serve the body of Christ. And contrary to what you may have intuitively thought, I've been emphasizing that you don't have to be an apostle like Paul was, or even a pastor or professor or missionary to be engaged in ministry in Christ's church. The fact is, if you are in Christ, you are all called to ministry. By virtue of your union with Christ and your participation in the body of Christ, Almighty God has placed a call on your life to fulfill the work of His ministry in His church and in the world. In this very letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of believers as ministers of the new covenant. In the same way that the Old Testament priests were called into ministry as ministers of the Mosaic covenant, God has called His church to be a kingdom of priests, to administer His blessings that are fulfilled in the new covenant to the church and to the world. And so, 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of us as a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, set apart, consecrated into God's divine service to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says that Christ has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the proclamation of the message that God is reconciling the world to Himself, forgiving sins through the atoning work of Christ. And so he says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to be reconciled to God. See, this is our calling. As Christians, we are all called to lay down our lives in sacrificial ministry, both as we give time and effort to serving our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and as we preach the saving gospel of Christ to our neighbors who are lost and who face God's judgment. We are all called to ministry. And we are all called to ministry in the midst of affliction. Because the world that we've been called to minister to is a broken world. It is a sin-cursed world. It's a world that has always been, and until Christ returns, will always be increasingly hostile to righteousness. Even in the church, I mean, that's the world, but even in the church, you're called to minister to those who have, yes, been set free from the penalty and the power of sin, but have not yet been set free from the presence of sin. And so when you're engaged in real ministry, whether you're laboring for the salvation of the lost or the sanctification of the saints, you expect affliction. Because you're taking aim, again, whether in the world or in the church, you're taking aim at people's sin, at people's idols. And sinful people like you and me don't like our idols being torn down. We get prideful. We get offended. And so there will be conflict and there will be affliction that comes in ministry. And so we all then need to be equipped for joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. And the Apostle Paul has something to teach us about that in 2 Corinthians. As we've mentioned before, Paul writes 2 Corinthians in the midst of a severe controversy. It has been about 6 years since Paul founded the church of Corinth, and Timothy has reported that false teachers from Jerusalem have come and infiltrated the church in Corinth, claiming to be apostles of Christ, and at the same time claiming that Paul was not a true apostle. In order to make room for their own false teaching, they launched a full-scale assault on Paul's character. They began cooking up every accusation they could think of in order to sow seeds of doubt about Paul in the minds of the Corinthians. And chief among those accusations, we've said it a number of times, is that Paul suffered far too much to be a legitimate minister of the gospel, and that God must have been punishing Paul for his secret sins. But in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, Paul responds to that accusation by praising God for his suffering, because he knows that his suffering is ordained by God for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Because it's through that suffering that Paul receives and experiences divine comfort. It is through his affliction that God reveals his own abundance of power. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so Paul praises God for that suffering, because so far from discrediting him as a genuine apostle, Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ is a badge of his authenticity. But the accusations didn't stop there. They also accused Paul of being duplicitous, of being manipulative, of being intentionally ambiguous in his communication to the Corinthians so that he could take advantage of them. But in verses 12 to 14, Paul models for us the way that the faithful Christian minister responds to the personal attacks that are sure to come in the course of our ministry. We looked at that last time. He models for us what godly self-defense looks like for a true servant of Christ. He defends himself by appealing to the highest human court there is, the testimony of his own conscience. As he subjected his heart and his life to the searching light of God's holiness, and as he submitted his mind to the Word of God and to the illumination of the Spirit, his biblically informed conscience exonerated him from all charges. He says, "We have not been duplicitous with you. We have not been phony with you. We have not been crafty and cunning and underhanded, saying one thing but meaning another. I haven't written to you in code. I haven't written to you in deceptive platitudes. I write nothing else to you than what you can read and understand. I have always, Corinthians, been upfront and honest with you. You've always known my mind. With me, what you see is what you get. Before God and before men, my conscience is clear." And so what you have then in verses 12 to 14 is Paul's general defense of his own personal integrity. Amidst all the accusations the false apostles made against him, his proud confidence was the testimony of his clear conscience. But after that more general response in defense of his integrity, starting in verse 15, Paul responds to the specific charge that he was untrustworthy. And as we'll see, the unrest in the Corinthian church required Paul to make several changes in his travel plans. And as is the case with desperate men, the false apostles seized upon the flimsiest of evidence, a change in itinerary, as an opportunity to charge Paul with being fickle, indecisive, manipulative, and devoid of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it's to this accusation that Paul responds in our text this morning. So follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Paul writes, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. As we seek to faithfully carry out the ministry that has been entrusted to each one of us, there will be times when we find ourselves in the same situation that Paul found himself, facing the pain of false accusations, misunderstandings, and suspicion of our character and our integrity. But by examining Paul's response in this text, we'll be able to learn some valuable lessons about how we can respond to these difficult situations in a way that glorifies God. And as we unpack what the Holy Spirit has given us in this text, our approach will be first to give an explanation of the text so that we understand its meaning and the flow of Paul's argument, and we're going to unfold that meaning across three units of thought, and then, trusting that we will have adequately understood the meaning of Paul's words, I'll draw out several lines of application that'll prove instructive for us as we seek to carry out a joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. So we have first, then, in verses 15 and 16, number one, an account of Paul's travel plans. An account of Paul's travel plans. And in order to understand this account of his travel plans, we need to remind ourselves of the timeline of events that led up to the writing of 2 Corinthians. So flip back a page or two to 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul is discussing his plans to visit the Corinthians. He's been giving them directions about collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem who are in need of financial assistance. And in 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 5, he says this, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul's original plan, you could call it Plan A, was to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then as he traveled, see if I can do this for you, from Ephesus, if I could do it mirror-sized here, if he traveled from Ephesus up through Macedonia, then to come down into Corinth, and then cross the Aegean back over to Jerusalem on his way back. That was the original plan. But after Timothy delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians, he found out that there was this burgeoning rebellion against Paul. And when Paul learned about this rebellion, he decided to change his plans and go to Corinth immediately. And so we see this plan B back in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. He says, "In this confidence, I intended to come to you first so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." So he says, in this confidence. That is to say, in the confidence of what he had just said in verses 13 and 14. The confidence that the Corinthians would understand that Paul, as their spiritual father, was not what the false apostles said he was, but was their ground of rejoicing. He was assuming the very best of them. Yes, they had been upset by the lies of the false apostles, but he figured by going there in person, he could clear up any confusion and put the rebellion to rest. And so then, having gone from Ephesus to Corinth, he'd go back up to Macedonia, and then back down to Corinth a second time so that he can collect money for the saints in Jerusalem, both in Macedonia, and then for the church in Corinth a second time. And Paul describes that as a blessing. He says, I intended to come to you first so that you might twice receive a blessing. What's that blessing? The favor, the grace of participating in meeting the needs of the saints. Paul says, I want to give you the opportunity to have that blessing twice. So he figures, instead of going to Macedonia first, I'll go to Corinth first, take care of this personal issue, shouldn't be hard, then come back to Corinth after visiting Macedonia, give the Corinthians the second blessing of giving them the opportunity to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. It's going to work out fine. But unfortunately, that's not how it turned out. That first visit to Corinth proved to be what he called his painful visit or his sorrowful visit in chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. It was on that visit that Paul discovered that it wasn't just a minor dispute or two, but that there was a full-scale mutiny that was incited against him by the false apostles. So, rather than sticking with plan B and going to Macedonia, he went to plan C. He traveled straight back to Ephesus from Corinth and then wrote the Corinthians what we call the severe letter, reproving them for failing to repudiate the accusations and the teaching of the false apostles. And he speaks about that letter in chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." And then eventually we learn in chapter 2, verse 13, that he traveled to Macedonia by way of Troas, and he's in Macedonia now as he's writing 2 Corinthians. And so the key thing to take away from this is that Paul changed his travel plans, not once, but twice. And like unscrupulous politicians running a smear campaign against their opponent, these false apostles seized upon this change of plans and blew it entirely out of proportion. And so having considered first Paul's account of his travel plans, we come secondly to the statement of the accusation. And we see something of the false apostles' accusation recast in Paul's rhetorical questions in verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" False apostles accused him of vacillating. Elaphria in the Greek. It's a word that refers to capriciousness, to instability. It describes someone who's fickle, who just whimsically flits about from this to that and here to there. They were saying, you know, he said he was going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia. Then he said he's going to come straight to Corinth and return on his way back from Macedonia. And then what actually happened is that he came from Ephesus to Corinth, back to Ephesus, up to Macedonia. I mean, this guy is literally all over the map. How in the world can you trust him? They accused him of being the kind of man who declared, yes, yes, and no, no, at the very same time. This is the picture of the kind of deceptive, untrustworthy conniver who affirms just as fervently as he afterwards denies. This is a man who will look you in the eye, who will smile at you, who will firmly shake your hand and say, yes, yes, sure, absolutely, all the while thinking to himself, there is no way that I am going to do that. And so like a shifty, unprincipled politician, this man makes what amounts to campaign promises that he never intends on keeping. He gives his word and he breaks it. With him it is yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. And perhaps the weightiest aspect of the accusation in verse 17 was the implication that he purposed according to the flesh. The one who purposes or plans or walks according to the flesh is strongly contrasted in Scripture with the one who walks by the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And then Paul continues in verse 6, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." You've got two total opposites. And so the man who purposes according to the flesh is the man who is devoid of the Holy Spirit of God, guided only by the impulses of his corrupt nature as a fallen human being. And this was the false apostle's accusation against Paul. The man talks out of both sides of his mouth. He's undependable. He is untrustworthy. He is a fleshly man who goes back on his word because he's guided by no higher principle than his own fallen nature. He doesn't depend on the Spirit's guidance. Otherwise, how do you explain the fickleness? And if you can't trust him to get travel plans right, how are you going to trust his apostleship? How are you going to trust his gospel? So you see how necessary it is for Paul to defend himself. He's not defending himself because he's got an ego problem. He knows the apostle is so uniquely and inextricably tied to the gospel that he preaches that to deny one is to deny the other. And so he defends himself for the gospel's sake. He repudiates all of these charges. As I said, he recasts these accusations in the form of rhetorical questions. Then he uses a grammatical construction in the Greek that calls for a firm and indignant negative response. I was not vacillating, was I? I was not purposing according to the flesh, was I? With me, it's not yes, yes, and no, no, is it? Absolutely not. No way. That's the force of that rhetorical question. Paul has already said in verse 12, we have not conducted ourselves in fleshly wisdom toward you. And he'll say again in chapter 4, verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. And then in verses 18 to 22, he begins his self-defense. Now, so we saw an account of his travel plans in 15 and 16, and then the statement of the accusation in verse 17. And now we come to really what is the heart of the passage, Paul's defense against the accusation. Look with me again at verses 18 through 22. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, as you read that passage, that doesn't quite sound like a conventional defense of changing one's travel plans, does it? In fact, on first reading, you might wonder what any of that has to do with why he altered his itinerary. And I believe that it's that very thing that makes this such a great passage. Paul will get to exonerating himself of wrongdoing as it concerns the particulars of his travel plans. He'll get to that down in verse 23 of chapter 1. But before he defends his conduct, Paul defends his integrity, his character. And in this passage, Paul defends his integrity first by appealing to his theology. He defends his integrity by appealing to his theology, the reality of who God is and what God has accomplished in Christ and in the gospel becomes the basis for all of his behavior. Paul's conduct is rooted in his message. And so what we have in verses 18 to 22 are five theological arguments that provide the ground for Paul's integrity, five theological arguments that provide the basis of his self-defense. And while we don't have the time to exhaust the theology, I mean, there is rich theology in this text. Maybe we'll come back to it another time and I'll preach a sermon just on the theology. But I do want to look at each of these five arguments in their turn and then highlight how they contribute to Paul's self-defense. So, number one, God is faithful. Argument number one, God is faithful. Verse 18. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Now, some take this to be a kind of oath, as if Paul is saying, you know, God is my witness, as God is faithful. And that very well may be the case. It certainly is the case in 23, where he says, I call God as my witness to my soul. But whether it's an oath here or not, Paul's emphasis is his appeal to God's faithfulness as the ground of his faithfulness. As God is faithful, our word to you is faithful. God's faithfulness establishes Paul's faithfulness because Paul is God's messenger and preaches God's message. We read in that classic passage in Numbers 23:19, a great verse to put to memory. It's quoted in so many systematic theology books as they treat the doctrine of God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? Implied, absolutely not. See, the God who is our Father is the paragon of faithfulness, of trustworthiness, of dependability. With him, there is no variation or shifting shadow. The great anchor of the believer's soul is that God does not lie. All of our confidence and all of our hope rests upon the reality that God's word is a sure and steadfast, firm foundation, that our God is faithful to the promises which he spoke to us clearly in his word. He doesn't deal in cunning and craftiness. He doesn't commit himself to us or promise us some great blessing only to change his mind and fail to deliver on the promise because it better suits his own interests. See, the immutability of God, dear friends, is not just some arcane theological doctrine reserved for heady academic debate. The immutability of God is the very foundation of the faithfulness of God, our only steadfast ground of hope. God does not change. And because he is faithful, we can have the great confidence that when he makes a promise to his people, his yes does not carry with it a hidden no, and not even a hidden maybe. And Paul says, "Dear Corinthians, as our God is faithful, so also is our word to you faithful. The pattern and the principle of my ministry to you is the faithfulness of the very God whom we serve and who has called me into apostolic ministry." One commentator helpfully paraphrases Paul's thoughts here. He says, "One could almost hear him say, 'How could I possibly preach to you the good news of a God who always acts with your best interests at heart and never fails to fulfill his promises, and then turn around and treat you with utter disregard by behaving in a double-minded and self-serving way?'" He can't. It would be an utter contradiction. The character of God fundamentally drives and controls Paul's life and conduct. The character of God fundamentally drives and controls Paul's life and conduct. There's a second argument. Number one, God is faithful. Number two, Christ is yes. Christ is yes. Look with me at verse 19. Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." Just as the character of God demands the minister's faithfulness, so also does the character of Christ. Just as God is faithful, so also is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ was no vacillator in his earthly ministry. There was no blending of yes and no in his life or his speech. There was nothing in him that was contradictory or untrustworthy. Our great high priest, as Hebrews 7:26 says, is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Apostle Peter, quoting the prophet Isaiah, said of Christ that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Indeed not, for he is, as he claimed to be in John 14:6, the truth, the truth. We know that he said later on in John's gospel that God's word is truth. And then early on in John's gospel that Jesus himself is the word become flesh. Christ is truth incarnate. This glorious Savior was the very subject and content of all of Paul's preaching. He says, "The Son of God, Christ Jesus, was preached among you by us. He was and is our preaching. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." And so, if I have given my life, if I suffer through daily affliction, if I spend and am expended, if every day I am like a sheep led to the slaughter, all so that I can preach nothing but the person and work of him who is the truth, how could I be characterized by underhandedness and deception? Philip Edgecombe Hughes captures Paul's argument well when he wrote, "Nothing could be more incongruous than to suspect of insincerity the apostle whose entire being was dedicated to the service and proclamation of him who is the truth, and the same yesterday and today and forever. The veracity of Christ, by faith in whom the Corinthians' lives had been completely transformed, was evidence conclusive to them of the veracity of him who endured so much in order to bring the message to them. And so God is faithful, and Christ is yes. Number three, the message is clear. The message is clear. We see this in the first half of verse 20. Paul says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him, that is in Christ, they are yes." The God whom Paul serves is not yes and no. And the Christ whom Paul preaches is not yes and no. And the gospel that Paul proclaims is not yes and no. All of God's promises find their consummate, fulfilled yes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ does not fulfill only some of God's promises. There are not some promises that God has made to which Christ says yes, and others to which he says no. The gospel is not yes. Today you find salvation in Jesus Christ, and no, tomorrow you must find salvation somewhere else. The gospel is not yes, you are saved, and I give eternal life to you, and you will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. And no, you may lose your salvation if you don't continue on in faithfulness. The gospel is yes. It is finished. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. For the death that he died once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Oh, Corinthians, how? How could I preach this gospel of God's glorious, unqualified, triumphant yes in Christ? And in a matter as trivial as travel plans, be to you yes and no. For as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are not yes and no, but are yes in him. God is faithful. Christ is yes. The message is clear. Number four, the amen was uttered. The amen was uttered. Look at the second half of verse 20. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, this is truly fascinating. Paul is saying that the benefits of the gospel that God showers upon us in Christ are not meant to evoke no response from us, the beneficiaries. A popular worship song today contains the line, "Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to what? To praise. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise." The promises of God that are fulfilled to us in Christ are meant to bring forth the fruit of thanksgiving and praise from the hearts and the lips of God's people. And one way that we express that praise is by speaking the word amen in response to God's promises. The word amen in Hebrew means truth or faithfulness. And so when we say amen in public or private worship, whether in prayer or in response to some truth being proclaimed, we are expressing in that amen worshipful confidence in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promises. Amen is the voice of faith, as Jesus says in John 3:33, setting its seal to the fact that God is true. When we say amen, we say God is true. His promises are sure. And just as an aside, this is why we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's not because it was a liturgical formula that is just some matter of tradition or history. It's because just as Christ alone is the one in whom all God's promises are yes, therefore, Paul says, our amen is through him to the glory of God. That's why when you have professing Christian pastors being invited to places, asking to be, you know, to pray at some sort of religious event, but not pray in Jesus' name because it's some sort of interfaith thing and we don't want to offend anybody. That's why it's absolutely a sham. That is unchristian. That is anti-biblical, because what we have here is the statement that the amen is not just, hey, praying, done, amen. No, the amen is through him to the glory of God. So when you pray, recognize what you're saying. You are saying, let it be so, Father. For the spotless Lamb of God has died and has purchased for me every good promise that you yourself have made. And in him, your promises are certain. Amen. Glorious, that is. That ought to transform the end of your prayers. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that when the Corinthians had been saved and had experienced in their own souls the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them in Christ, they uttered the amen through Christ, as the text says, to the glory of God. But how did the Corinthians come to be saved? It was through the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. The amen that the Corinthians uttered through Christ to the glory of God happened, look at the final two words of verse 20, through us. The Corinthians' amen is the validation of Paul's authentic apostleship, because they only experienced the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ as the gospel was preached to them by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, he says, are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 1-3, it says, do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You're our letter. You're our seal. The fact that you're saved is evidence of our genuineness, because it was through our preaching that you got saved. Dear Corinthians, how could you count me trustworthy to bring to you the ineffable gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it to you in such an accurate manner that you could be saved, truly, and then question my integrity with regard to travel plans? Don't you see? The false apostles, they're selling you a bill of goods. God is faithful. Christ is yes. The message is clear. The amen was uttered. And finally, number five, the Spirit is shared. The Spirit is shared. Verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And if we had another hour, we could stop here and preach a whole sermon on the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Perhaps that sermon will wait for another time. We can only comment briefly here, but suffice it to say that Paul is appealing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Corinthians experienced in their conversion. At the time of conversion, God confers upon every believer the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit himself, he says, is an anointing that consecrates us and equips us for ministry to Christ's church. He is a seal that authenticates us and protects us and marks us out as God's unique possession. He is a pledge, a down payment, a guaranteed deposit of the rich inheritance that will be ours at the return of Christ. And Paul says, on the basis of that manifold and variegated ministry of the Holy Spirit, God goes on continually establishing you in Christ, continually strengthening you and preserving you for obedient and faithful service in his kingdom. But the key phrase in these two verses is not establishes, it is not anointed, it's not sealed, and it's not pledge. The key phrase is us with you. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ. See, Paul's authenticity as an apostle was inextricably linked with the genuineness of the Corinthians' salvation, since it was through Paul's gospel preaching that the Corinthians were saved. Paul's saying, we share the same Spirit. And so God is not only establishing you in Christ, he's establishing us with you in Christ. And Pastor John writes, since Paul was their spiritual father, to deny his authenticity was, figuratively, to saw off the branch on which they were sitting. See somebody in a tree, sitting on a branch, and sawing it off closer to the trunk than they are. That's exactly what they were doing in denying and doubting Paul's apostleship. So how do you know that my word to you is not yes and no? How do you know that I'm not a fleshly, vacillating huckster trying to take advantage of you? I'll tell you how. God is faithful. Christ is yes. The message is clear. The amen was uttered. And the Spirit is shared. Each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as well as the gospel message itself, testifies to Paul's integrity and to his authenticity. I'd say he has a strong case, wouldn't you? Well, beside the implications that I trust the Holy Spirit of God has already been impressing upon your heart as we've sought to open up the meaning of this glorious text, how should this text intersect with our own daily living? What principles can we draw out of this passage and apply to our own lives? There are many, but I will only mention three of them. First, it is a characteristic of fleshliness and worldliness to vacillate for the sake of self-interest. It is a characteristic of fleshliness and worldliness to vacillate for the sake of self-interest. Paul characterizes this vacillation that the false apostles are accusing him of in verse 17 as purposing according to the flesh. And in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul addresses another accusation, and it's namely that Paul was meek in person, but then bold only in his letters. He was timid and mousy while he was with them, and then he was strong and weighty in his letters. He's trying to sort of soft sell them and make them think that he's just this nice, docile guy when he's with them. And then when he's away and nobody can give him any trouble about it, he's harsh and he's domineering and he's severe. And he says in response to that accusation, first of all, he comments in 10:2, he says that such people regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So in Paul's mind, to walk according to the flesh is to say one thing and do another, or to be one way and then be another at another time, to be duplicitous, to be hypocritical. It's to make decisions frivolously and opportunistically according to one's own self-interests. To purpose according to the flesh is to be willing to give your word and make promises, but always tentatively, knowing that if keeping your word proves to be too inconvenient for you, well, you'll just go ahead and do something else. This is the fleshly wisdom of chapter 1, verse 12. Pretending to be something you're not so that you can curry favor with or take advantage of people for your own gain. It doesn't even have to always be monetary gain or some sort of obviously twisted motivation. It can simply mean to just gain points with people, to put yourself forward as, hey, I'm the nice guy. I'm the good guy. All the while, you know you're not. That's how you manipulate people. And in light of that, friends, I plead with you, as those who profess to walk according to the Spirit of God, let this not be you. Let this not be the reputation of Grace Life. Better, let the reputation of Grace Life be that we have renounced such things. Repudiate all phony personas. Renounce all duplicity and underhandedness. Resolve that you will not play politics in whatever sphere of life you happen to be in. by the power of God's Spirit, trust God and His Word enough to be the same person on the outside that you are on the inside. A friend of mine had gone through a significant trial in his life as a result of, I think, faithfulness to the truth. And those who lacked in integrity were counseling him and said to him, you know what the problem is? You're just a really bad politician. You just wear everything on your sleeve. May we all always be bad politicians. I mean it. May God grant it. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And for goodness sake, keep your word. Keep your word. If you say you're going to do something, well then, as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself truth, and as sons and daughters of the God who fulfills all His promises, well, make good on your promises. Have nothing to do with political posturing, but follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "But as from sincerity, as from God, I speak in Christ in the sight of God." And again in chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." See, the way that we conduct ourselves in our actions with one another must be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that brings us, secondly, to perhaps the clearest implication from this passage. Our theology must be brought to bear on our lives. Our theology must be brought to bear on our lives. Paul's entire defense against the accusation of fickleness and instability is to appeal to the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the nature of the gospel message, and to say, if the Father is who He says He is, and Christ is who He says He is, and the Spirit accomplishes what the Scripture says He accomplishes, and if the gospel is what I've preached it to be, then it would be ludicrous for me to be guilty of what you're accusing me of. It would be so utterly incongruous with the message that I preach to behave in deceitful and underhanded ways, to be duplicitous and conniving, to take advantage of you. You see, what it meant for Paul to live in integrity was to be constantly bringing the implications of the nature of God and the gospel to bear on his life. All of his conduct was rooted and directed and shaped by his theology of who he knew God to be and what he understood the gospel to be. The manner in which Paul conducted himself in his life and ministry was not determined by the shifting sands of his circumstances, and still less by the even more shifting sands of his feelings and his emotions. Paul's conduct was the outworking of deep-seated theological principles and convictions. And the same has to be true of us. The same must be true of us. In the language of our old friend, our favored book of Philippians, we need to live gospel-driven lives. We are never going to get away from that application as long as God is faithful. And as we're faithful, we're always going to call you to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, the guiding principle for all of our ethics, for all of our behavior, is not quite, well, what would Jesus do? That's not quite it. Rather, it's in light of what Jesus has done, in light of what God has accomplished in my life through the gospel, in light of the fact that I've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, how should those truths, what God has actually accomplished in me, how should that affect my reaction to this particular situation or that particular situation? So, for example, in the text that Warren read for us earlier in Romans 15, Paul is wrapping up his discussion. Let's turn there. Romans 15. Paul's wrapping up his discussion on Christian liberty. As he brings that topic to a close, he speaks to those whose consciences are strong enough to allow them to enjoy their liberty without wounding their conscience. This person can eat meat and not feel bad about it. Of course, there's no injunction against eating meat, but a weaker brother feels he can't eat meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. He's come out of idolatry. We just can't do that. And Paul says that we should be willing to sacrifice our freedom for the sake of edifying and serving those whose consciences are weak, who would stumble over the exercise of our liberty. And so he says in Romans 15:1, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." And then in verse 3, he gives the reason for that exhortation. He gives the ground. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself." So do you see how that works? You're thinking to yourself, well, Scripture doesn't tell me that I can't do this, but I know that if I do it, it's going to cause my weaker brother to stumble. And so you think to yourself, I've been rescued by a Savior who didn't have to leave the worship of the saints and angels in heaven to be despised and rejected by the very sinners he was coming to save. I have been saved by a gospel which required my Savior to consider others' interests above his own. Therefore, I need to act consistently with those realities and consider others' interests before my own. See how you're bringing the gospel to bear on that decision? And similarly, just a few verses later, Paul's praying for unity among Jew and Gentile in the church, you know, that rather than hold each other at arm's length, we must accept one another, he says. And the ground that he gives for this exhortation comes in verse 7, Romans 15:7. He says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." You see the way that Paul's theology is affecting his ethical behavior there? We are to think to ourselves, because of my sin, I was a stranger and an alien to God and his righteousness. And because of his work on my behalf in the gospel, Christ nevertheless accepted me. And not only did he accept me, but he atoned for and accepted my brother in Christ. And so if both of us have had our sins paid for and our righteousness provided through no merit of our own, and if the thrice holy God can accept us, notwithstanding our sinfulness, surely I can accept my brother and pursue unity with him. Surely I won't hold a higher standard of holiness than God holds with me. You see, as beneficiaries of the grace of God and the gospel, we're able then to bend that grace out in our interactions with one another. And in everything in our lives, in unity, that was unity, in humility, if Christ came from so high a place, the worship of the saints and angels in heaven, perfect, unmediated fellowship with his Father, to come to earth to die the most ignominious, shameful death, and to be forsaken by God as he's under a divine curse, if he can go from here to here, certainly I can go from here to here when somebody doesn't treat me like I think I deserve. Humility, joy, generosity, purity of life and of speech, all of our conduct is to be directed and driven by what God has accomplished for us in redemptive history. Friends, we must bring our theology to bear on all of our life. That is the fount of our Christian ethic. In a final application, all of God's promises are yes in Christ and are yes in Christ alone. All of history climaxes and culminates in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's yes to the covenant promises made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is God's yes to the covenant promises made to David that God would raise up a descendant of David's to rule over Israel and would establish his throne forever. And he is God's yes to the promise made to the sin-cursed world that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. He is the second and last Adam who succeeded and obeyed where Adam failed. and therefore is the progenitor of a new humanity, recreated in the righteous image of God. It is in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And friends, we need to worship Him. We need to delight in Him. We need to stand in awe of Him for all that He is for us. Scripture speaks of God's promises as God's precious and magnificent promises, 2 Peter 1:4. Precious and magnificent promises. And it says that it is by those promises that we become partakers in the divine nature. And in Christ, all of God's precious and magnificent promises are yes to us. In Christ, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The limitless bounties of all of God's infinite goodness and love and beneficence are ours through God's almighty yes in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are outside of this Christ, if you are not trusting in this Christ alone for your righteousness before God, then you need to be certain God's response to you is, as you seek to claim His good promises from Him, is a resounding no. But there is no reason that it has to stay that way. Because this Christ, who is yes to all God's promises, stands yet willing to receive you. Think of it. Think of it. Forgiveness of sins. Yes. God's righteous wrath satisfied. Yes. The provision of a perfect righteousness to stand before Him. Yes. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes. The strength to fight sin and put on holiness. Yes. The peace of God that transcends all human comprehension. Yes. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yes. A glorified body, free from sin and infirmity, fit for life on the new earth in God's immediate presence. Yes. As many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Dear sinner, I plead with you this morning. Have done with your sin. Turn from a life lived in your own strength, for your own glory, to your own ends in your own way. And submit to the Lordship of Christ. Own your guilt before a holy God. Cast away any hope of entering God's presence and earning your righteousness by your own works, and put all your trust in this crucified and risen Christ alone. I call you to repent of your sin, to receive the Savior, and enter into the eternal joy of God's almighty yes in Christ. Pray with me. Oh, Father, would you accomplish that in our midst? Would you call your own to yourself? Would you save those who have labored under the burden of sin and who have deceived themselves into believing that the burden has been lifted by cauterizing their conscience? Would you strike the fear of God into the heart of anyone outside of Christ this morning? And would you, with as sharply as you wound, would you come and heal with the sword of the Spirit? Would you bind up those wounds that the Word creates with the healing that the Word provides through Christ? We ask that you would make us men and women of integrity, that we would bring all of the gospel and all of the theology, everything we know about you and your Son and the Spirit and the gospel and divine truth, that we would bring all of this wonderful information that has been preached so faithfully for so many years, that it would be brought to bear consistently on our lives, knowing that we never live better than our theology. And we never know theology better than our lives. Would you conform us into the image of Christ, in whom all of your good promises are yes, and through Him we would utter the amen to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.